Well, seeking the Lord's help and independence on him tonight, would you turn with me this evening to that first reading we had, Luke chapter 17, and I want especially to look at verses 22 to 27 this evening. Luke 17, verses 22 to 27. I've entitled my message, The Culture in Which We Work for the Lord. The Culture in Which We Work for the Lord. And I hope that will become clear as we go on and preach this message. It is true, isn't it, that prophecy is often very obscure. Now, our brother and pastor Chris was very helped to go through the book of Revelation, and he try to keep it as simple as he possibly could, that being one of the reasons. But there are some very great mysteries in the prophecies in the Bible. An early lesson I was told when I suppose had been a Christian for about 1 or 2 years was something that that great man of God, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said about prophecy and how to understand it. And he said, begin and concentrate on the things that are clear. Begin and concentrate on the things that are clear. The things for which there can be no argument, no speculation, there they are, black and white. And use that as a framework for our understanding. Don't begin at Revelation 20 and say, now I'm, and try and debate the first and the second resurrection, because it's a very difficult chapter, isn't it? Begin with the things that are clear. And when we come to the question of prophecy, I think I'm sure it is right to say that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in very simple and plain and direct terms about what was going to happen and how he would one day come again, and come again in great glory. So ever since I heard that, I found it very reassuring and very helpful to focus especially on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not to say that even in this chapter there aren't some passages which we need special help to understand. But by and large, the Lord Jesus Christ set such a clear and simple framework for prophecy, that in a sense all the rest of scripture must fit into it if it's to be rightly understood. Now, this evening I want to look at the particular verses relating to the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. And then, God willing, when I'm with you for the next evening service, then I hope to look at the subsequent verses about Sodom and Lot and Lot's wife, because there was a great similarity between the two messages. There are also quite significant differences which we are called to try and understand. Now, what is first of all to notice two things about the Lord's return. You remember that the Lord said to the disciples, look, if somebody says to you, look, the Son of Man has come back, come here or see he's there, don't listen to them. Because when I return, my return will be totally spectacular. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So there'll be no need for anybody to wonder if the Lord Jesus has returned, because it will be visible to everybody. In fact, it's going to be in a complete contrast to his first coming, when he was born in Bethlehem and a few humble shepherds had it made known to them by the angels, and they came to his birth. The wise men later on came. But by and large, that momentous and history changing event went by unremarked and unnoticed, didn't it? But when the Lord Jesus comes again, it is going to be totally different. It has got to be something so spectacular that nothing like it, scientifically, if we may use that word, will have ever happened before. Because when the Lord Jesus returns, everybody in London will sit the same time as everybody in Sydney, Australia. Now that, of course, is a scientific impossibility, isn't it? But it's true. It won't be broadcast on the BBC, the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, and then it'll gradually be picked up on Twitter and Facebook, and I'm not being irreverent, and so the news will get around, because nobody will need to hear, because everybody will see. And that is because the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory, will be so vast that it will be greater than the brightness of the sun. We have an understanding, a glimpse of this, in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. You remember when he was converted, he was journeying to Damascus, and we read in how important every word is in the Word of God. At midday, I saw a light shining. And then when he recounts in Acts 26 his conversion, he said that light was brighter than the midday sun. Now, of course, you and I know all about midday suns. And we know how bright they could be. They're so bright you can't really look at the sun, can you, without it hurting your eyes. But the Apostle Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, saw that light and was blinded. But the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was even greater than the glory of the sun at its brightest at midday. And that gives some little indication of what it's going to be like. So nobody will be in any doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. You say, how will it happen? Well, it will happen because God has said it will happen. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, has said it will happen. The early church often used to end their services with these words, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Or perhaps we've lost that sense of longing for the Lord's return. It's going to be spectacular. It's going to be beyond the realms of scientific knowledge. But it will happen. And the second thing that we learn about the Lord's return from his words is this, that it's going to be unexpected. Now I know it is quite true that elsewhere the Lord Jesus Christ talks about various signs and portents, which the wise, if they understand them, will see that they are, as it were, the harbingers of his return. But he says, as regards most people, the great majority, and perhaps for all of us, it's going to be unexpected, because he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now it's not that those were sinful acts. Far from it. Marrying and giving in marriage, well, for those of us who have been happily married, it's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Nothing wrong with it at all. But what it says is that life is just going on as per normal. People are not going to change their habits or the way of life. People are not going to say, well, you know, I really do think the Lord's going to return, so I think we better postpone our marriage. In fact, we better call it off, because there's no point, because the Lord's returning. The world's just going to go on as it always has. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will be unexpected. And I dare say it will be unexpected to the Lord's people, won't it, as well? Those two things, spectacular and unexpected. Now, there are other things associated with the Lord's return which we could speak about. But those are the two main things which the Lord Jesus in this passage would have us remember, pay particular regard to. It's going to be spectacular and it's unexpected. Now he says, I want you to consider it from this angle, he says. If you want an illustration of what it's going to be like in the world, then I point you, says the Lord Jesus, to what the world was like before the great flood came in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. So there are some hugely important lessons to be learned, aren't there? If we compare the days of Noah to the days preceding the days of the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want just to think this evening of four special lessons and then two things we can learn from how Noah responded. Well, the first lesson is this. People don't believe it's going to happen. You see, this was part of the problem, wasn't it, in the days of Noah. There was Noah, and he was building an ark. And he said, one day, this world is going to be flooded. And they said, that's a scientific impossibility. Now, some say, and I've read some creationist books which have said this, that it had never actually rained before the flood. Now, I don't want to upset anybody here, and I'm not saying that what he said is wrong, but we can't actually prove that from the Bible, can we? What we do know is that when the Lord created Adam and Eve, and when the Lord created the Garden of Eden, we read that a mist went up to water the face of the earth, because the Lord God had not caused it to rain. And so there is this belief, and it may well be right, that before the flood, the way the earth was watered was by a daily mist. Now, you may have heard this, and all I would say is that the older I get, the more cautious I get on these things, because we should only believe what you can actually prove from the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but if what these people who do so much good work on creation say is true, then this flood, or anything like it, well, nothing remotely like that had ever happened before. Because if it hadn't rained, then how on earth was this world going to be flooded? Now, of course, people say that about the second coming, don't they? What do you mean? It's an impossibility. Many, many years ago, I watched a debate on television, and there was a bishop, and I'm not criticising the Church of England, that's not my job, but it's the Bishop of Durham who said, the Lord Jesus Christ is never going to return. It's an impossibility, it's a physical impossibility, and he's never going to set up his kingdom on this earth because such a thing is beyond the realm of human experience. Well, you know, it is of course true that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond human understanding, it is beyond human experience. But the fact is that the Lord has said it's going to happen. We read in 2 Peter, didn't we, that this whole world is preserved by the word of God. Just as the old earth was preserved by the word of God until the flood came. And so what happens is this idea of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has no impact on people because they say, well, it's not going to happen. No, it's a fairy tale. And so people carrying on, life just goes on. And so this great cataclysmic event, heralding judgment, will never happen. People marry and give in marriage. People oblivious as to what is on its way. Yet we have many reminders, don't we, of what will happen on that awesome day. No man knows what a day will bring forth, and our life can suddenly be changed by an event which, when we got up in the morning, we never ever thought it would happen. We've had an example recently in our own little fellowship here of our dear brother Phil Brooks. I'm sure when Maureen went round to do the cleaning, and when our pastor got up that morning, and when his son Paul and the other family got up this morning, the last thing that was on their mind was that our brother Phil would be taken, or had been taken. It was totally unexpected, wasn't it? Totally unexpected. That's an important point to remember, is that none of us will know what a day will bring forth. Now, children, when I was a little boy, I was told this lesson by my mum. Never go to school angry with me or your daddy or your brothers and sisters. And she used to tell a story of a child who did go away angry, just said, "Oh, goodbye, Mum," and was really angry. And while she was away, her mum died. And that girl never got it really properly got over it. She said, "Well, the last words I said to my mother, and she knew I loved her, but were words of anger." Things can happen totally unexpectedly. I don't want to frighten you, children, but it's a good lesson, isn't it? Never depart in anger. My mum died following an operation. And before she went in, she rang me up and she said, "Hello, Peter, I'm going into hospital with this operation." She said, "I'm worried that I'm not going to come through." Now, my mum, by nature, was a great worrier, so I said to her in my usual cheerful way, "Don't worry, Mum, you love to worry. You'll be fine." She said, "I'm not sure," but I said, "For goodness sake, Mum, don't worry. You'll be fine." And that was the last thing I ever said to her. Obviously, I said to her I loved her, but that was the last thing I ever said to her. And I've always regretted it, because if I'd known that she wasn't going to come through an operation, how different my remarks would have been. So we need to be careful, and we're reminded, well, they're just mini reminders of this unexpected event. What can happen unexpectedly in our lives can completely change life in a moment when Jesus comes, and it is going to happen, even though people think it's not. It will, of course, have the profoundest changing experience of anything which has happened before. So people said in the days of Noah, it's just not going to happen. And the second lesson is this, that in the days of Noah, the thinking of the world was steeped in unbelief, wasn't it? There was Noah preaching away, a preacher of righteousness. And what were they called? Scoffers. "You fool, Noah. You are such a fool. There you are building this ark on dry land, this massive ship on dry land. You're a fool, Noah. You're off your head. This thing that you say is never going to happen. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. You're a total waste of space, Noah." He was a fool. He was wasting his life. Of course, we know he wasn't. But that was the reaction of people. And imagine poor Noah have to put up with that day after day. How he must have needed faith in the Lord and what the Lord had said. Well, that's a bit like it is today, isn't it, really? People say if you're a Christian and you believe the Bible, you're a fool to believe all that stuff. It's been proved to be wrong. Of course it hasn't. That's what people say, don't they? That brilliant man, Stephen Hawking, who passed away during the past week, and he got a brilliant mind, hadn't he? But he couldn't see. Even though his wife was a wonderful Christian, he just could not see the gospel and the truth of it. And so as Christians, we are likely to be scorned for what we believe. And so there's this terrible tendency and temptation to water down what we believe, to make it a bit more palatable to the unbelieving world. That's actually going in the total wrong direction. But that's what's happening, isn't it? Unbelief. And that's the culture in which we work for the Lord, isn't it? This second coming of the Lord is not going to happen. And secondly, well, this world is steeped in unbelief. And the third lesson from the days of Noah is that the biblical impact on people's lives was virtually non-existent, wasn't it? Now remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so he'd be telling them about God. And we've had a series of sermons, haven't we, from our pastor on the characteristics of God. And the characteristic of God that Noah especially brought out was the righteousness of God. And he did that because he knew these people were not right with God. And they were going to have to face God because this flood was going to come. And so they needed to be prepared for that, ready and made ready to meet God. But all this impact, all this biblical message had no impact at all, did it? Do you know, even the animals were more obedient, weren't they, to the command of God than the human beings? Because at least they came into the ark two by two. They did listen. And now we're living a day when the biblical impact on people's lives, nationally and personally, is almost non-existent, isn't it? Hence, ungodliness reigns. And it reigns in a hugely different way, a huge way, doesn't it? Now, my dear friends, why would it be any different if people view the Bible as unreliable and a collection of made-up stories? And if they hear that the Bible is unreliable and a collection of made-up stories from pulpits up and down the length and breadth of this land, is it little wonder that this world is an unbelieving world? And that this world finds that they've no use for the Bible in any way, shape or form? Why would it be any different? But of course we know and believe from the bottom of our hearts that this Bible is the very word of God. It is utterly reliable. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's the sure guide to the way of salvation. You thank God for it. How solemn is the responsibility of people who preach then undermining the Bible? I would say that there probably hasn't been a day for a very long time, if ever, since Christianity came into this country when the Bible has so little impact. It's difficult to be absolutely sure, but what I mean is this, that it's not just individual lives, but national life as well, isn't it? It's irrelevant, isn't it? And that's the culture in which we live. So if we say, for example, this is what the Bible says, then the instinctive response of people is, well, so what? So what? We don't believe the Bible. So there's that huge barrier which we need God to break through. So that is the climate in which we labour for the Lord today in this country. That's the climate which will be very prevalent, as Jesus was saying, when the Son of Man comes. We should therefore not be surprised at the apathy and unbelief. After all, such were some of us, weren't we? I used to be like that until the Lord met with me and saved me. Now, of course, there are times of revival, and that we pray for. And times of revival are when, as it were, suddenly this atmosphere of apathy and agnosticism and unbelief is just done away with for vast numbers of people, because the Holy Spirit comes in tremendous power, and the power of God blesses the preached word. And that's what we pray for. And of course, every conversion that we see, and praise God, we've seen them here in this little fellowship here, haven't we, is an example of God breaking through the natural mind of apathy and unbelief and cynicism. That's what happens, isn't it? And that's the climate. Now, that's the culture in which we work for the Lord. That's the culture in which we go and evangelize. Be very well aware of it. Understand it. That's the world in which we are living. But that was the world in which, that was the culture in which Noah worked for the Lord. See, time is just about gone. Let me just give you two more, or three more simple points. And there are two witnesses in the case of Noah. Two things which witness to that evil and perverse and crooked generation. The first was his preaching. His preaching. He was, the New Testament tells us, a preacher of righteousness. It must have saddened him immensely to see the disdainful response he got. But in a sense, that wasn't the important thing. The important thing was that God had given him a commission to preach. And the results were with God. And so it is with us. Our responsibility is to preach, not to entertain, not to amuse, but to preach. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is what our responsibility is as a church, isn't it? The days are very tough, and the days are very discouraging in some ways. But we still haven't got it as tough as poor Noah had. I mean, there's far more Christians here that we can have fellowship with than ever Noah could have as people who feared God. So we're very favoured, aren't we? And of course, Christians are not just not confined to our fellowship here. There's many, many, many Christians in this country and indeed in this town. So our response in preparation for the coming of the Son of Man is to preach, because we have a responsibility to warn people. Look, there's this coming of the Son of Man, and it's a day of judgment. And in fact, it's going to be all too late to repent when he comes. All too late. There's that remarkable statement that when Noah went into the ark, the Lord shut him in. And you know what that meant, don't you? It's a terrifying prospect. But that meant that when the floods did come, nobody else who hadn't listened to Noah's invitation could clamber onto the ark and be saved. So we warned, and we invite, don't we? That's the first thing. The second thing we're called to do is to remember Noah, he built the ark. Now every plank that was sawed and every plank that was laid was a standing testimony that God was going to do something. People would have seen it with their eyes. I'm sure they would have gossiped about it, joked about it, told their neighbours and others about it all. But it became a standing testimony to what Noah believed, didn't it? That God was going to do something, he was going to flood this earth. And anybody who saw it had no excuse, did they? Because they had Noah's preaching, but he had Noah's building. People would have seen it, but rejected it. Now with us, the ark is already built. And the doors are open and wide for anybody to enter in and find safety and refuge from that great day. For the ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we preach this completed work of Jesus Christ, that on the cross at Calvary he made full and perfect and complete atonement for sin, didn't he? And anybody is welcome to enter in and find salvation, to heed and listen to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me and be saved. You will be safe from that great and awesome day when I return. If you just repent and believe on me, believe that I'm the refuge for sinners. Believe that I'm the God-appointed refuge, the only refuge. He is the exclusive refuge. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we preach, and it's a great and glorious thing to preach about, you know. To preach Christ, this ark, this place of refuge. There's an old hymn, a refuge for sinners the gospel makes known. It's found in the merits of Jesus alone. There was another very old hymn I used to sing in my earlier days when I was growing up. See if I can remember it. The moon and stars shall lose their light. The sun shall sink in endless night. Both heaven and earth shall pass away. The works of nature all decay. But they that in the Lord confide and shelter in his wounded side shall see the danger overpast, stand every storm and live at last. But Christ is also building something. His church. His church. Now I'm not talking about a building now, I'm talking about people being saved. So every Christian is a witness to the second coming, that Christ is doing something in the day in which we live. And this church is gradually being built. Sometimes great numbers are saved, other times it's the ones and the twos. But the church in itself is a standing testimony to Christ's return. And lastly tonight, what good is all this, my dear friends, to know it, unless we have entered into the ark? The day before, I think it was probably on the day that our brother Phil died, if he died in the evening of that day, there were these words which kept coming to me: be ye also ready. Be ye also ready. And I shared it with our pastor Chris subsequently. Be ye also ready. And that really is the point of this sermon tonight. Are you ready? Have you entered the ark? Have you come to Christ and repented of your sins? Have you heeded the warning? Are you a Christian? If so, then whatever happens, however long or short our life will be, all will be well with us. And if the Lord Jesus should return this evening, we shall be ready and prepared and safe. In Jesus' name, amen.